Laudato Jesus Christus. This is the English program of Vatican Radio.
Hello, and thank you for joining me on the English program. I'm Linda Bordoni, and here's a taste of what we'll be talking about today. The inspiring story of a pilot who has saved hundreds of so-called Cuban rafters in their journey of hope towards the shores of Florida. And the dream of Gerontius by Cardinal Newman today takes us on a journey beyond death in the sweet company of our guardian angel. In Italy this summer, as in the past years, have amongst other things functioned as a tragic list of the deaths and disappearances of illegal migrants attempting to cross the Mediterranean Sea. For thousands of men, women and children who embark on unseaworthy vessels in search of a better life for themselves and for their families, these voyages all too often happen to be a tragic last journey of desperation, ending in death. I happen to meet someone who has an incredible life experience of saving desperate refugees from a watery death just recently here at the radio. Actually, she's the mother of one of our collaborators, Miami-born Vanessa Greco, who works on the news desk. She was here to see her daughter. Vanessa had already mentioned her mom and what she does to me, so when she came to the radio, I jumped at the chance of speaking to her personally.
My name is Maite Greco. I was born in Cuba, and I came to the United States when I was 2 years old. My parents were very young, and it was at the time Castro had taken over. And they thought, let's go to the United States because everybody's going over there and wait and see what happens, because I thank God every day that my dad had a little vision that maybe things wouldn't work out that great.
So you didn't go as a refugee?
When we left, they had some flights. And what Castro did was, you know, people that want to leave the country can. And he's done that over time. What happened was his real opposition said, okay, let's go to the United States. The only drawback was that you had to leave everything behind, just what you were wearing.
Maite told me that she grew up in Florida, where just 90 miles of shark-infested water separated her from a large family of Cuban relatives, family that to this day she has never met. But she said she grew up with a dream.
Since I was a little kid, I wanted to fly airplanes. Nobody in my family is a pilot. And coming from a Latin family, that's not something that you want your daughter to become. My mom, still to this day, she says, like, oh, you know, she wants to be a school teacher. I said, when I can't fly anymore, I will go back and teach people how to fly. For right now, I still fly. But I blame it on them, because I say, when I was very little, as far as I remember, you know, we come as immigrants. We didn't have a lot of money. We didn't have air conditioning. So my dad at night, he would take us for little rides in the car. And one of the places we go, either to the beach, get the ocean breeze, or to the airport, because it was out in the middle of nowhere and it was beautiful. It was quiet and the lights, and there's, you know, people love to go see the airplanes take off and land. So I was fascinated, and I don't remember how old I was, you know, maybe four or five. All I remember are the little blue lights. And as I grew, I always loved the lights. And I always said, you know, as soon as I can, I want to learn how to fly. I was kept telling my parents that. They didn't think it was real. So the day I got my driver's license at 16, my parents said, you don't have to go to school. We'll go get your driver's license. And I said, great. And then, you know, they let me have the car. And what I did was I drove to the airport and I signed up for flying lessons.
And flying was to prove a lifelong passion. Maite told me that quite by chance, not long after she had got her flying license, she met a pilot named José Basulto.
We became friends right away. And we would fly. He had an airplane, and he would take me flying with him. And I loved it because, it, you know, he was very knowledgeable. He was very experienced and everything. This gentleman, actually, he was a veteran of the Bay of Pigs. In any case, that's where he got his training and things. And he loved to fly, too. And we loved to talk about flying, and we flew. So he tells me one day, I'm with him, and he says, you know, I have a friend. His name is Billy Shoes. And you know what he does? He loves boating, but what he does is he goes out on his boat, and he looks for Cuban rafters. Now, a Cuban rafter is a person that actually gets really literally on an inner tube. That's the classic. And he jumps on it. They study the currents a little bit. Right. And the summer currents, if you jump on it and float, it should bring you to the shores of the United States. That's real close to the southern tip of Florida. Mm-hmm. So he says, you know, on a boat, your vision is just a straight line, and a boat goes very slow. How about if we go on the airplane, next time that he goes out, and we'll circle him over the air, and we'll see if we see anybody. So we started doing that.
And that was to be the beginning of a mission destined to grow and grow. Although, Maite said, it took quite a while before they actually started to sight rafters.
And did you immediately start sighting rafters?
No, because we didn't know how to look for them, first of all. Right. We were flying about 1,000 feet for safety. We're in a single-engine little Cessna. If you lose your engine, you're in the middle of the ocean. At 1,000 feet, you can't talk to anybody. There's no communication. You're on your own. So actually, we did the first day. The next time we went, we actually wore life jackets. We said, you know what? We fall at 1,000 feet. We don't have time to put life jackets. We started wearing our life jackets on. All right. And then we started taking a raft with us because mm-hmm. it's like, oh, great. Right. The plane will sink and we'll be like little dots. Because we realized as we were seeing the crew, the boats, you know, all the fishermen, they're in very big yachts. And we realized these big yachts look like little dots in the water, very small. So we said, well, if we're going to spot a raft, which is a very tiny thing, we have to start flying very low. Mm-hmm. So now we're flying very low. So, you know, precautions, we start taking flares because we realize, you know, if we go down, and it's something a pilot does when you're on a single engine airplane, you always think, if my engine goes away, what do I do? You know, you land it. So we're at the airport now, and we start leaving frequently. People see us leaving with our life jackets on and the flares, and then people say, like, where are you going? Why are you wearing your life jackets? Oh, we're going to do this. So then some flight instructors say, like, hey, can we sit in the back seat? Because, that you know, you pilots get experience sitting in the back seat. Now we're flying low over the water, something different. How cool. Can I bring my camera or whatever? So now we get, like, people that want to come with us. Now we have a lot of people want to come with us, and now we have a waiting list. And then the next thing, some of the instructors are saying, well, you know, they're building up hours always. Right. How about if we take students and build up hours like that? So now we're going like two airplanes at the same time. And it's like, great, because if something happens to me, I have another airplane. Well, the next thing you know, then we have four airplanes. And we're now like a really organized group, and we have found no rafts.
It was at this point that José Basulto, Maite Greco, and their companions founded a non-profit organization they called Brothers to the Rescue. All those who participated did so on a voluntary basis.
The first day that we went out as that group and we're actually on the radio doing something, somebody spotted our first real raft. And because we were trying to get funds, we had media with us. We had camera people with us. And a boat spotted one. And we're like, six airplanes out there in one helicopter. Everybody's so excited. We want to go see what it looks like. And on my way to find it, I found a raft. And that was my first one.
Without anyone on it?
No, this one had people on it.
You found a raft with
people? I found a raft with people. It actually was a canoe. Mm-hmm. And it had three people on it. Mm-hmm. And I, you know, since, remember, we don't know exactly what we're looking for here. I come down, we're in the middle of the ocean, and oh, yes, that's small. We're 500 feet for safety. And the camera guys start looking with the lens. They're like, oh, yeah, they have no paddles. It's three guys looks on the boat. So we come into a very little low pass over. And the man, he puts his hands over the two other, it was their sons. And then the next time we come to do another pass, he stands up and waves. And then you can see there's happiness in him. He's in the middle of the ocean. He's been floating for 4 days. They have no food or water. His sons are all blistered up, pretty burned up from the sun. And, well, we keep circling him. We think we know what we're going to do when we find her off. We're going to circle because we can't land on the water. And then we've coordinated with the Coast Guard. The Coast Guard said, we'll pick them up.
The Miami Coast Guard.
Yes. Actually, they're based out of Key West, mm-hmm. and they would be the ones to come. They come via helicopter, a Coast Guard mm-hmm. cutter, mm-hmm. and they would pick him up. So as we're circling this raft, I'm always going to the left because that's how I see, and very steep turns over a small point in circle. My cameraman, when you look for a camera lens, and these are things we learned through the years, like we tell the camera people, don't look through your lens only when you have to because you get very dizzy, you may get mm-hmm. sick. Okay. One of the cameramen said, turn the other way. I don't feel so good. Turn the other way. As we turn the other way, we actually spot an inner tube with one young boy in it. He was 15 years old, and he's waving. Now, this is our first day we find these people. So, of course, we go where the Coast Guard took him to Key West. We landed
so
in Key West. Picked them up.
Did you wait for the Coast Guard?
Absolutely.
You wait.
Absolutely, because they're so small.
Mm-hmm.
The Coast Guard would bring them to the United States, and because it's a communist country, they would be given political asylum right away.
Mm-hmm.
That changed when the Carter administration took over. And it changed to the point where if we found a raft and we called the Coast Guard, they would be taken back to Cuba. They would be taken to a holding facility, and technically they would be taken back. Now, a lot of them were processed, and if they had families and sponsors and things, they were given an opportunity to come to the United States, but it was very slim.
Did you have any idea of how many people tried to raft across
from Cuba?
Oh,
well, we had some statistics from the Coast Guard, and actually we did a lot of work doing that because as the years went by and the time went by, we would found the empty rafts. And pretty much the statistic says that out of every four vessels, it doesn't matter if it's an inner tube, a canoe, or a boat, only one will make it.
So out of four
people,
one makes it.
One person makes it.
How many people try to leave Cuba?
Thousands. Because we found thousands. I think personally I found over 300 in, a few-year span.
Between 1991 and 1996, the year in which Cuban MiGs shot down two of their planes, killing four pilots, Brothers to the Rescue conducted over 2,400 aerial search missions. These operations resulted in the rescue of more than 4,200 men, women and children, and in the rescue of thousands of others during the refugee crisis of 1994. In fact, reading on the internet, I discovered that it has been estimated that Brothers to the Rescue pilots have saved one life for every 2 hours of flight time. This is considered a record rate among professional search and rescue organizations.
I could go on for hours telling you of all the different things that I saw. We saw people getting eaten by a shark because we couldn't save them in time because their inner tubes were sinking, and one would come off and that one was gone, and you have a brother losing a brother, and I witnessed that situation, and it was horrible. We would also drop supplies to them. One time we found a raft, and we would drop always water, a little sign, welcome to the U.S., you're free. Yeah, something cute, a radio to find out their mm-hmm. conditions. I mean, we got sophisticated over the years. But one time we dropped a bottle of water, and the water didn't land right on the raft, so they were so desperate. The youngest one on the boat, they were very ill on the boat already, he jumped out to get it. And when he jumped out, because they had one dead body on the raft, they couldn't let go of it. It was a family member. They did have the sharks around it. This little boy, he was swimming towards the water, and the shark was coming at him. So we started going down with the plane very low to see if the noise of the airplane would distract, but we're getting dangerously low to see if it would distract and throwing other things. He made it back onto the raft, and the Coast Guard that day was really close by with a helicopter, so they were airlifted right away. But the body, before the helicopter came, ended up falling in the water and they
disappeared.
Right, that's it. We saw things in the air, we saw things on the ocean, animals, creatures, and obviously the people. And what I was saying was, people came to build up ours, and when you save a life for the first time, you realize, like, oh my goodness, you know, I am hooked. I have to keep doing this. And sometimes we would fly and not find anybody on that day, because that would happen. And we say, if we had only one more hour, we can search a little bit more. Or we find a lot. Well, there's maybe more out there. It became really something that became part of our lives and who we were, the work that we were all doing. We're still a very close group. We've ceased to operate as a group, as an operation. But we became a very big family of hundreds of pilots that we were there. We're still very close because the things we witnessed were so amazing.
And now Father Jim Brand, a musician and spiritual director at the Beda College here in Rome, leads us through The Dream of Gerontius, the wonderful poem by Cardinal Newman. The poem, put to music by Elgar, relates the journey of a pious man's soul from his deathbed to his judgment before God and settling into purgatory.
In the first of the talks about the Dream of Gerontius, we looked at part one of Cardinal Newman's poem, which was put to music for soloists and choir and orchestra by Elgar. And we looked at how, before he died, Gerontius, with support from the parish priest and the people round the bed, went through the stages of panic and then peace to push, shall we say, to his eternal life, the greatest growing pain or labour pain that we'll ever face. St. Paul said that the whole of creation is one great act of giving birth. When we come to part two, we find that the music has no rhythm to start with. As Gerontius sings, I hear no more the busy beat of time. Gone to sleep, and now he feels refreshed and feels he's being held somehow and being lifted and carried somewhere else. And he meets his guardian angel. The doctrine about guardian angels is such a beautiful thing, that God has individual care for all of us. And this angel, first of all, does what all angels do. He greets Gerontius, all hail. Remember the angel at the Annunciation, the first thing the angel did was to greet the lady. And our Lord said, when you visit anyone, greet the house you're visiting. Because I've never seen an angel, and I don't expect to see one in this life, but every human being is a messenger sent by God, as far as I'm concerned. They all have little labels round their neck with love from God. And what we're going to be like our Lord, we greet people. He used to say, peace, shalom, salam, be with you, salam ekum. And the second thing the messenger at the Annunciation did was to compliment the lady. You see, many people in this life are under-greeted and they're under-complimented. It's a miracle, actually. If you greet someone, you're treating someone as someone. And they grow 6 inches because they feel they are someone. It costs nothing. And when you compliment a person, they put on weight because we take each other for granted. The third thing the messenger said to Our Lady was, do not be afraid. Well, we have lots of fears. We're afraid of authority figures, afraid of the nature, we're afraid of paying our bills. And our Lord gave us that commandment, do not be afraid. Now, one motive for not being afraid is, may I suggest, look at the Madonna and Child. Don't talk to it, just let it speak to you. What God is there in the world that comes to us without teeth in his gums, in his nativity? He couldn't bite you if he tried. His fingernails aren't even long enough to scratch you. Who has a God who comes to us in need of a bottle, in need of nappy change, utterly vulnerable, dependent? Who could be afraid of a God like that? Or just sit and look at the cross. Don't talk to it. Let it speak to you. What religion has a God who comes to us without any power, dead? He's the hurt one. And even the risen Christ said to Thomas, look, I'm the wounded one round here. Put your hand in my side if you really need to be impressed. I couldn't hurt a flea. There's a wonderful motive for not being afraid. So the angel with Gerontius first of all greets him. And Gerontius starts saying, well, I thought at the moment of death, I saw my dearest master. And the angel said, my child, you know not what you ask. The sight of the Most High will gladden thee, but it will pierce thee through. Well, they have a little chat, and then they pass hell, where there's a load of rhubarb going on and nonsense noises, ha, 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 mocking. And then they pass by hell, and they start coming near the gates of heaven. And they can hear the angels singing there, praise to the holiest in the height, the second hymn of Newman that originated in this poem, The Dream of Gerontius. Most wonderful hymn, the praise to the holiest in the height. And then they come to judgment. Now, I was taught as a child that when I reach heaven, I'll say, where's the dock? Where's the dock? Guilty, 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 guilty. Put me in a dock. And I was taught that God, the Father, more or less had a secretary who used to bring out the book, Liber Scriptus Proferator, Jim's record. And God would say to Charlie, his secretary, Jim Brand, born 8th of June 1935, reached the age of use of reason, 8th of June 1942. Start there, Charlie. Charlie would look up, think, oh, I say, three unkind thoughts before midday. Four rude thoughts, gosh, he was precocious. Stole a few sweets from his neighbour. Right. 1950 was a holy year, general discount. Everyone gets let off everything. He became a priest, so everything's much worse, and his sins he commits so. And then he said certain prayers after Mass and plenary indulgence. Take that off, Charlie. Put it in the computer, Charlie. What's the result? And God would look at the piece of paper and say, I'm terribly sorry. I know I'm merciful, but I'm just too. That means 4,000 days in purgatory at 2,000 degrees centigrade. Next! And that was the way I thought the judgment was to take place. But Cardinal Newman has the most amazing idea. You're going to hear judgment music, which is terrifically ferocious, ending with a clash of the cymbals that goes through me like an arrow. And the first to speak isn't God, who who says, "Take him away." It's Gerontius who shouts, "Take me away." I can't handle this. It's too rich. And there in the lowest deep, there let me be. And there in hope the lone night watches keep told out for me. Motionless and happy in my pain, lone, not forlorn. There will I sing my sad perpetual strain until the morn. There will I sing my absent lord and love, take me away, that sooner I may rise and go above, and see him in the truth of everlasting day. And in my next talk, I'll explain Cardinal Newman's beautiful idea of purgatory, which he sees not as a punishment block, but as a health farm, where there are physiotherapist angels who help us to bring on, as if we had pins and needles, our lazy, loving muscles, so that we can handle God's love. Amen.
That's all from the English feature programme today, but we'll be back at this same time tomorrow, so join us then. You can also listen to our programmes on the internet at www.vaticanradio.org. You're listening to Vatican Radio's English programme. Laudetur Jesus Christus.